When we read Romans chapter 8, it is so overwhelmingly powerful and victorious, and it just tells us that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And yet there seems to be a perversity in the human spirit that wants to deny that. Somehow we want to say, well, but there's this exception, or there's another exception, or there's something that Paul didn't mention in Romans chapter 8. And that's really tragic, because I think man in his natural self has a fear of the grace of God. And the grace of God is something that people try to minimize, people try to make it something other than what it is, put limitations on it, add special clauses, certain conditions, fine print, and other things. And it's really tragic because the Scripture reminds us that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. And the grace of God is so absolutely abundant, so overwhelming, so matchless. And we see that in the passage that we've been studying. John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ with the woman at the well. And before we move on from this passage, there are three statements that I'd like us to look at. Now, they're very significant, and while we've gone over the story, I want to pick these three out and leave the interview of our Lord and the woman at the well on the note of these three statements. Just before we get into the study of the Word, let's once again go before the throne of God's grace, and let's ask Him to bless the time of our study and the time of our worship by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So join me for just a very quick word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You in great awe and humility. We desire, Father, to quiet our souls from the many distractions of life, the activities that claim so much of our attention, the concerns, the burdens that we carry, Father. We bring them and lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scripture tells us to do. It is our desire that we would surrender ourselves to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, knowing His power to work in us in such a mighty way, and yet knowing that You are so gracious and so gentle that You never force Yourself on us. You'll never do in us more than what we permit. You'll never impose Your desire, Your will on us beyond the point of our voluntary surrender. So, Father, we again desire to surrender ourselves, and in many cases maybe even have to say we do believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. And help us to come to that point of unconditional surrender to Your will, Your word, Your plan and purpose in our lives, so that we can walk out of this room and through the renewing of our minds be transformed into the image, the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that His glory might be seen in and through us and become a fountain of living water to those who are around us, who are wandering in the darkness, who are lost in the world, and who are desperately seeking for the answers to life. We thank You for what You are about to do. We give You the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just quickly to touch on the interview that we have in John chapter 4. You'll remember that the Scripture begins by telling us of our Lord's departure out of Judea, and John uses very strong language to say that He basically turned His back on Judea because of their rejection, because of the hardness of their heart. And so often it's the way it is that when we most are convinced that we're right, we can be most surely wrong. The Pharisees were convinced of their rightness. They were convinced of their acceptance with God. They were convinced that they were the select and the chosen ones of God. And yet they had no time for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this often happens in our churches, and it often happens in our Christian lives. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't become smug in our spirituality. So our Lord departed from Judea, and it tells us that He had to go through Samaria. Again, strong language is used. As I pointed out to you, the word for necessity there is a word that means something that is necessary because of the nature of things. And the key here is the fact that our Lord, being who He is and who He was, came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. But He can only seek those who are also seeking Him. And so He had to go through Samaria for a divine appointment with the woman at the well. My challenge last week, as we ended the interview, knowing the condition of this woman, knowing that she came to draw water at the middle of the day to avoid the other women because she was an outcast, because she was rejected, to avoid the whispers, to avoid the mocking and the slander and rejection and so on, She comes at the sixth hour, which is, of course, noontime, the heat of the day. And as our Lord begins to speak to her and open up to her not only who he is, but where she really is, he reveals something of the problems of her life. And he indicates the fact that she had been married five times. She was now living with a man outside of marriage. And yet our Lord does this in a very thoughtful, a very courteous, and a very gracious way, as he always does with us. We sometimes, again, in a very sort of a twisted idea of what spirituality is all about, seem to take delight in the suffering of other people. We take delight in the faults and the flaws of their life. We love to hear that someone has gone down spiritually, that someone has fallen. And yet, as regards ourselves, we love to sing the song that we sang this morning, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he fall, he will not be cast down. We're going to see something of that this morning. One of the reasons that our Lord was always able to be so gracious to people who had fallen is because he not only saw where they were, he saw why they were there. He was able to look into the heart and the soul. He was able to see the hunger that drove them. He was able to understand their desperation to try to find something to satisfy the emptiness of their heart and their soul. And therefore, he was very compassionate. He looked on people as sheep without a shepherd. And he was the good shepherd. And he came to give that guidance and direction and to lead us into the satisfaction that our hearts and our souls crave. The first thing that I want us to notice as the Lord speaks with the woman about water, and you'll remember if you'll just look to verse 10, that Jesus said to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God," and I want to emphasize again the word gift. Now the word here is used of something that can only be given freely. There's no price, there's no charge, there's nothing that you have to do other than to receive it. And Jesus speaks of eternal life as the gift of God. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. And then if you'll just drop down to verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, that is the water in the well, the physical water, is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up to everlasting life. You know, the wonderful thing about a well and the limitation of a well is the fact that it can only hold water that's put into it. It's not a source of water. It's only a receptacle of water. The water either seeps in through the ground or it comes in through drainage or whatever means, and that well holds it. And the two words that are used here, the distinction that's made between the well and the fountain, are very significant. You'll remember the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, as he described the spiritual plight of the people in his day. And the Lord spoke through Jeremiah and he said, my people have committed two evils. He said, first of all, they have forsaken me the fountain of living water. And secondly, they've gone out to carve or to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He was talking about the condition of their soul. Whenever you and I try to produce for ourselves life's happiness or life's fulfillment or life's contentment, we're going to find that the more we try to pour into our soul, the more it's going to leak away. And this can happen in the religious realm as well. If we set out to try to do in and of our own strength and with our own wisdom and our own understanding what God alone can do, if we think that we have the strength within us to accomplish what only the Spirit of God can accomplish, we're going to find that our spiritual experience is going to be a very dry and a very disappointing thing, because the more we try to achieve, the more we try in our energy to win God's approval or to accomplish God's plan, the more we're going to find that it all trickles away. And it can be a very disappointment and a very disillusioning experience. And it's one of the reasons why there are many, many Christians who are not in churches this morning. They're out there in a sad and disappointed and disillusioned state because they've tried to do it on their own and it can't be done. Now, the word for fountain is a wonderful contrast, because a fountain is a source of water. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you drink the water, and he's speaking here, of course, of eternal life, and he said, once you have taken the drink of the water that I have to give you, once you receive eternal life, you will have a never-ending source. It'll never run dry. You will always have it. You're never going to be without it. He's talking to the woman about thirst. Why do you thirst? Well, you thirst because you've run dry. As you drink and then you go about your daily activities, you utilize the water that you've taken in, and your body, like a receptacle, begins to run dry. Pretty soon you have that parched throat and you find yourself in need of a drink. You've run out. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you drink the water that I have to give, the water of eternal life, You'll never, never, ever run out. And I want to just focus on that word never, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word never 7 times. As a matter of fact, I call it the 7 nevers of the Gospel of John. And I want you to reflect on these. I'm not going to take you through them, because we need to keep in mind that the work of Jesus Christ is always built on who He is. In other words, what I'm saying is this: the master is always greater than the masterpiece. If we see a great masterpiece, a great piece of architecture, a great work of art or something, we look at it and we stand amazed, or a tremendous piece of music, or something like Andrea Bocelli, the tenor, and we listen to him and we think, what a voice. We need to realize that what we see or observe, what we hear, that's the masterpiece. And it is great, but the master is always greater. That masterpiece is only one very small part of his work, one very small part of his life. When we look at the work of Jesus Christ in the lives of people in Scripture and in the lives of people around us and even in our own life, we need to never, ever forget that the master is greater than the masterpiece. And that's just another way of saying something else. When our Lord talks about what He does for us as a gift, whether it be eternal life, whether it be giving us guidance and direction, whether it be delivering us out of sin and failure in our lives, it's important for us to understand that the giver is always greater than the gift. And why is it important for us to understand that? Because a lot of people come to God in their times of need. Sometimes the Lord has to bring us to our knees. If we won't get there voluntarily, He'll bring us to our knees. And He allows something to come along in our life. Could be a personal failure, could be financial problems, could be personal problems, relationship problems, whatever it might be. He'll allow something to come into our life to bring us down to our knees. And all of a sudden we begin crying out. This woman recognized that she had need. You may be here this morning and think you don't have any need. And I'll tell you very quickly, if you don't think you have any need, you're not going to get anything out of this morning. If you're unteachable, if you have an attitude of complacency, if you feel like you have all you need, I have nothing to offer. And I'll even go so far as to say that the Scripture and the Spirit of God can offer you nothing, for the simple reason that you think your cup is full. And it may be. Your cup may be full of the things that you're pursuing. It may be full of yourself. It may be full of your own desires and your own plans. And you see, when a cup is full, you can't fill it. When the Lord talks about filling our cup, and David said, "My cup runneth over." And Paul in Ephesians says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." What he's saying is, you can go out there and you can fill your life with all kinds of things, but if you do, God can't fill you. It's only when we empty ourselves and we become a vessel that is receptive, we become a soul that is teachable, we become spiritually hungry, then He's able to fill us. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. So we're going to see in John chapter 4 this morning the masterpiece in the 7 nevers. And then we're going to look at the master, and I want to take you through the Gospel of John to see that one. Let me just very quickly jot down for you. First of all, Jesus said, if you drink, He uses the aorist subjunctive to indicate that this is possible for anyone. Salvation is offered to every member of the human race. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and He died for each and every one of us. So first of all, He says, if you believe in Me, if you receive the water that I have to give you, you will never thirst. Now, just to point out to you how strong this is, in the negatives of the Greek language, we have two. The first one, they're both very small, is OU. Sometimes it has a K on the end of it, ook, depends on what the next word in the sentence is going to use, but when you have this word, it's very emphatic. This is what we call a permanent prohibition. In other words, it means never, as we have in the text. But we have another negative, and it's the little word may, M-E. And this is not nearly so strong. This is what we refer to sometimes as a temporal negative. In other words, not for right now. Just to illustrate for you the difference between these two words, if a young man's proposing to a woman, and this is not my illustration, this comes from the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, but I think it's a good illustration. If a man's on bended knee before his intended, whether she intends or not, but if she says may, if she says no with a may, what that means is, I'm not fully convinced. Keep trying, because it may change. If she says ook, in A.T. Robertson's terms, it's time to take your hat and leave. because it means absolutely not. Now, there's only one way in the Greek language that you can make "ouk" stronger. I mean, it means absolutely not, but there's actually a way to make it stronger than that, and that is to say "oume." And that means absolutely, unequivocally, without any question, no discussion, never ever. And I point that out to you because in the seven cases that I'm going to give you, Jesus always uses this. And the important thing to you and I is that each one of these relates to the gift of God, and it tells us this. If you're here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain things that are never ever going to be the case with you, and if it appears to be that way, if you think it's that way, you're being deceived, and you need to overcome it, and you need to rise above it, because Scripture tells us in the most emphatic way possible that it's not going to happen, and the first is that you're never going to thirst. Now, all of them really relate to your salvation. Since our Lord is talking about the water of life in terms of salvation, what he's saying is, if you receive eternal life, you are never ever going to thirst for it again, because why do you thirst for water? If you're sitting there with a big jug of water and you're drinking your fill, are you thirsty? No, because you have what you need. You're thirsty when you don't have what you need. So the Lord is using this to illustrate the security of your salvation. You can just jot these down as we go along. In chapter 6 and verse 35, we find our Lord using it again, and actually it occurs six times in John chapter 6. We find it in verse 40, verse 47, verse 51, verse 54, and verse 58. We find it again. He says, "You will never hunger, and you'll never thirst." All right? If you believe in me, he says, "I am the bread of life, and if you feed on me, if you believe in me, you are never, ever, ever, ever going to hunger for that again." And what is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. Once you have it, you have it. Now, you can, of course, immediately see the connection here between something that's often taught falsely in Christian circles, and that is, if you do such and such, you've lost it. That is blasphemy. That is denying what Jesus Christ is saying in the most absolute terms. And what you're saying is Jesus Christ died on the cross for all men and for all sins except for me in this particular situation. Or more to the point, usually it's somebody else. You know, when we're talking about someone being able to lose their salvation, it's always someone else. It's not us. But you may have experienced in your own Christian life times because of sin or failure in your life, and you feel like the Lord is so disappointed, maybe you wonder, have I lost that gift? Have I lost eternal life? Is God fed up with me? Is he sick with me? Has he cast me out? Jesus said it can't happen. And so strongly does he say it that he tells us seven different times through the Gospel of John. The next occurrence, John chapter 6 and verse 37, this is probably one that you've struggled with. Jesus said, "Him that comes to me, I will never cast out." You know those times when you have failure in your life and you know you need to go to the Lord with it, and you kind of feel like you need to come into the throne room of God's grace with your head bowed and sort of with your tail tucked between your legs, and you're cringing and you're fearful, and you're going and you're saying, "Lord, I know that I shouldn't have done this, and I did this, and I know that the club is about to fall, and I know that you're waiting there with a thunderbolt in each hand to blast me, and you know, I'm just so terrified." Maybe you remember the film The Wizard of Oz. You remember how they came into the presence of the Wizard of Oz, and there he is in all of his awesomeness, and they're trembling and they're frightened, and that's the way a lot of Christians go to God. But I always like the way the story ends. The little dog runs over and pulls the curtain aside, and what do you find? This great, awesome being is a man. And I wish that the Lord could just pull aside the curtain of our minds and our souls to help us to realize that in Jesus Christ, God became a man to suffer and experience everything you and I suffer, with the exception of one thing, and that's sin. And he tasted that to the full on the cross. He tasted death for every man. He bore the penalty for our sins. He has compassion above and beyond anything you and I can even comprehend. Why is it so hard to convince us of the greatness of his compassion? He says, "I will never, ever cast out." The Lord Jesus Christ is never going to reject you. And this is one reason, by the way, why we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace. When? to find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Now, what is mercy? What's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is that particular aspect of God's love that withholds from us the judgment that we so richly deserve. On the other hand, grace, the other side of the coin, is that aspect of God's love that pours out on us the blessing and the bounty that we don't deserve. He withholds our judgment because He put it on His own Son. He pours out on us His richest blessings that we don't deserve. And He says, come boldly to the throne of grace at the very time you need it the most. And it's very important that you and I lay hold of and trust in the fullness of the grace of God as it's declared to us. The fourth incident we find in John chapter 8 and verse 51, and here our Lord says that if you believe in Him, you will never see death. You'll never see death. Never, ever. Under no circumstances. No fine print. No other part of the contract that you didn't read. I'm amazed at how sometimes Christians will look through the Bible and study through the Bible desperately looking for some fine print to tell them that, in fact, the promises of God are not secure. And it's just a part of the perversity of our human nature that we do that. He said, you will never see death. Not only that, in John 8 and verse 52, He said, you'll never taste death. The reason for that is because in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. He ate it, as it were. He tasted it, if we can use that term, as the author of Hebrews uses it, so that you and I wouldn't have to taste it, so that we would never know the taste of death in our mouths. Now, I want to stop just long enough here, since he's focusing primarily on the idea of death. I want you to consider something. A young couple in our church just recently got a new car, and it's bright yellow. It looks like a big canary. And they went down with us to Bunbury yesterday, and I followed them all the way down. I couldn't get lost because this thing just stands out. It's like it's just, you know, glowing. And I used this example in speaking to the young people last night. Let's say you go buy a car or something else that you want. All of us have something that we want. Unfortunately, it's a plague to us. But and when they go and buy this car, the guy that sells them the car says, now, here's the guarantee on this automobile. If you buy this, if anything goes wrong with it for the next 5 years, we'll take care of it. That's a guarantee. Any problem, any difficulty, any malfunction, any mechanical problems at all, you bring it in, we'll fix it. Which, as I was speaking last night, they said this is exactly what the guy told them. Now, when we see those kind of contracts among men, what do we usually think of? What's the catch? What's the fine print? Because if in a year the motor on that car blew and they took it in and the guy said, well, didn't you read here on the back side it says everything except blown motors, right? Have you ever had that happen? I want to ask you a question. If you've had that happen to you, or if you can just imagine having that happen, how do you feel about the person who made that guarantee to you? Feel like he's a liar? Feel like he's a con man? Feel like he's deceived you, he's taken advantage of you? I want to ask you a question. In the wildest stretch of your imagination, can you consider that Jesus Christ would ever do that? Can you consider that Jesus Christ would ever say to a soul that put their trust in Him, well, now, you see, there's fine print way back here in Leviticus 87:93. This fine print says, except for this. Well, you won't find it. Because it's not there. And as I've often challenged people, and I use this a lot in seminaries when I have a chance to speak in seminaries up in Kazakhstan, this is a teaching that is very, very dominant up there. If you do such and such, you've lost your salvation and so on and so forth. And I say, don't you think that as honorable, as noble, as true as Jesus Christ is, that if that were the case, would it not be required of Him when He says, if you believe in Me, you will never thirst, never hunger, never be cast out, never see death, never taste death, except for this? Wouldn't it be right, wouldn't it be honorable for Him to just put it up front and say, look, there's this one condition, or these several conditions, or this number of circumstances, and you need to watch out for them because this only holds true if you don't get involved in these things. Don't you think that would be the honorable thing to do? Don't you believe that if, in fact, there's anything you can do to lose your salvation, if you're going to go out and witness and you say to someone, God so loved the world so that and sent His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, and I want to tell you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, but there are these conditions. Don't you think it would be right and honorable to tell somebody that up front? I've known so many Christians who were told, trust in Christ, you'll have eternal life, and they turn around in 6 months, in a year, they're being told, well, you did something that is not included in the contract. And again, I emphasize the fact, it is blasphemy. It is not the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus is saying these things in the strongest possible way. The sixth use is in John chapter 10 and verse 28. And here Jesus Christ says, if you believe in me, you will never perish, neither can anyone take you out of my hand. He goes on to say in verse 29, my Father is greater than all, and no one can take you out of his hand. I've used this illustration in Africa. I take a little pen or something like this, and I set it up, and I say to somebody, now knock it over. And of course, it's very easy. And then I take it in my hand, and I say, now knock it over. And they try. And then I take both hands, and I say, now knock it over. Can't do it. And I say, what do you think the power of Jesus Christ computes to? Do you think there's anyone who can take the person that he holds in his hand and then consider the fact that the Heavenly Father reaches around the hand of his Son and he holds your soul in the security of his hands, and you think that something you do or something someone else does is going to cause you to lose the benefits and the blessings of his grace? It can never happen. It's stated in the strongest possible terms. The last time, we'll just put here, never perish. Never, ever, ever. As strong as you can put it. And the last time is in John 11:26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. You know, we've all lost loved ones. We're all going to lose more loved ones. But you know, there's a great comfort when you stand at the graveside of one who has trusted in Jesus Christ that has gone on, because according to Jesus Christ, that person never experienced death. He said that when we believe in him, we have passed out of death into life. What that means is that death for the believer is just a door that leads home. If someone walks out of here through that door and into the next room, you don't see them, but that doesn't mean they're not there. They're just in another room. When God calls the name of a believer and they pass through that door called death, they're just as, well, they're more alive, aren't they? No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. The former things have passed away, and they are living in the fullness of what you and I only have a faint glimmer of at this time. And whatever the experience, whether it's by illness, whether it's by accident, by injury, whatever it is that is the means of their departure from this earth, you can have the comfort and the assurance of one thing: that person never experienced death. It was something they did not have to taste. He who believes in me will never die. And I love the question that he asked Martha at the end of it. He says, do you believe this? I want to ask you, do you believe this? Not only do you believe the last one, do you believe all of them? Do you have the confidence and the assurance? Well, you see, it all depends on your perception of the one that said it. It all depends on whether you really believe in him. And that brings us back to the next statement that I want to call you to in verse 26. As our Lord was talking to this woman, he said, I who speak to you am he. Now, this is a little bit stronger in the original language. He uses the emphatic personal pronoun together with the verb of absolute being. And what it comes out as is, I am. Hold your place here. Go with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. I just want you to see where this originates. Moses is being called and commissioned by the Lord. He's going to go and deliver the children of Israel. And he's putting up every argument that he can think of. I'm not qualified. I'm not eloquent. I can't do this. Finally, in verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, he's saying, I've got to have something definite here. And God said to Moses, I am that I am, or I am who I am, or I am. Actually, that's what it is. It's the duplication of I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent you. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a verb, haya. And haya is the verb of being, to be. And when you reduplicate the verb haya, you have which is transliterated in our language, Jehovah, or as some say, Yahweh, either way. No one knows how to pronounce it. It's interesting all the different ways we try, because it was a word that was never spoken. The Jews did not take that name on their lips. To the best of our knowledge, the only one that did was Moses. This is who sent me, the great I Am. And in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, whenever you come to that word, the scribes as they were reading, or the rabbi as he was teaching, as they were going through the scripture, they would simply sigh, or they would substitute the word Adonai. And Adonai simply means my master. Now, this word from the Hebrew, coming from the verb of being, is brought into the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ in the strongest possible way. He says, ego, I me. I am. And it's a declaration of his deity. He's identifying himself, and he's declaring that what he is promising is secure and certain because of who he is. A promise is only good as the one who promises, correct? Jesus Christ has made the seven promises that we've looked at here. And he's saying, if you have trusted in me, don't let the devil deceive you. Don't let doubts enter your mind. Don't give in to fears, because I am securing your eternal destiny by virtue of who I am and by virtue of what I've done. So what I want you to do is follow with me. I'm going to lead you through the Gospel of John. 10 times Jesus says, I am. I should point out to you that numbers are significant in Scripture. 7 is the number of completion or perfection. We have the creation in 7 days, and 7 comes all the way through Scripture as a symbol, as a number of divine completion, divine perfection. It reminds us that on the cross, as our Lord hung there, when he had paid the penalty for our sin, he declared in John 19 and verse 30, it is what? Finished. The work of salvation was accomplished. And it's because of what he did that he is able to declare these things to us. But the reason that he was able to accomplish that is because of who he is. So let's look at who he is. First of all, here we have in chapter 4 and verse 26, I am he. You'll notice that the word he is in italics. He really didn't use it. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. He will teach us all things. And Jesus said, I am. A declaration of deity. Let's turn to John chapter 6. And I'll just very quickly show you the 10 passages where this is used. And they are connected with the 7 nevers. And you'll see that as we go along through the passages. In John chapter 6, if you look at verse 35, you'll see the Lord saying, I am the bread of life. And what he means here in very simple terms that the common people would understand, is that as physical bread satisfies physical hunger, so spiritual bread satisfies spiritual hunger, and there's only one spiritual bread, and he's it. I am the bread of life. You'll find it again in verse 41, verse 48, and verse 51. I am the bread of life. And of course, the challenge is, are you satisfied because you've eaten that bread? When we celebrate the Lord's table, for example, we take the bread, we eat it, we take the cup, we drink it, and our Lord declares for us in this passage in John chapter 6, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. But he was using spiritual terminology. He was talking for those who had the spiritual ears to understand that as you ingest and digest, as you metabolize bread and drink for your physical sustenance, so it's possible to partake of, to metabolize the Lord Jesus Christ, eating and drinking of him for the soul, for the spirit. How? By the simple act of faith. That's why we're here this morning. We're here to banquet together on the riches and the bounty of the table that the Lord has set before us. Turn to John chapter 8. We'll see the third incident in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Remember again, this is the case of the woman who was taken in the act of adultery. The religious leaders, as religious leaders seem prone to do all the way through history, delight in dragging this woman before the Lord, casting her down in the midst of the congregation, shaming her, humiliating her, humbling her, and they say to the Lord, Moses said to kill such people, and we're asking you, but their real reason, as John reveals to us, is that they were trying to find a reason to accuse Jesus Christ. You see, they wanted to blaspheme the grace of God. They wanted a reason to deny, a reason to reject the grace of God. And so after they've gone through their little show, their little carnival, and they've humbled this woman, the Lord humbles them by stooping down, and yet even when he does it, and this is the wonderful thing about our Lord, we're not told what he wrote in the dirt. But I'm going to tell you that whatever he wrote convicted them. Now, isn't it amazing how gracious he is to them when they've shown no grace to her? Our Lord stoops down, he writes in the dust, he looks at them, he convicts them with his knowledge of their heart and their soul, and they begin to leave. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And then, of course, he begins to deal with the needs of this woman, and he declares to the woman in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What was her problem? Her problem was walking in the dark. Why do people walk in the dark? People walk in the dark because they don't have the light. He said, I am the light. Take me, and you will have the light that you need. You'll remember, of course, that we're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's one of the three cleansings that we have in the spiritual life, which I've pointed out to you in times past. So I am the light of the world. The challenge is to walk in that light. And how can you do it unless you're near the light? If the light's over there and it's a dark night, you're in the dark. How do you walk in the light? It's very simple. You have to be near the light. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. The next incident, John 8:58. In a confrontation with the religious leaders, and this, of course, is common throughout the experience of our Lord, they say to him in verse 57, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And they say this because Jesus said, your father Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. And they said, well, how can you have seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old yet. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the creator of Abraham. Before anything was, I am. As John begins the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These Jews knew what he was saying. If you'll just notice verse 59, they took up stones to kill him. Why? Because they knew what he was saying. He was declaring himself to be God. Move to John chapter 10. Look at verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus Christ here declares himself to be the only means of entering into eternal life. And if you'll just look down at verse 11, you have the sixth use of the term I am. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Jesus identified as the shepherd three different ways. Here in John chapter 10, he's called the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, he's called the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. So three ways he's identified, and each of these relates to a different aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 10:36. At the end of the verse, they were accusing him of blasphemy because he said, I am the Son of God. The point here is that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. If you know him, you know God. If you don't know him, you don't know the Father. You're far from him. I am the Son of God. Move to John chapter 11. Just going quickly through these. If you've never seen him and you've never put them all together, it provides a tremendous weight of evidence for our Lord's declaration of who he is and why he came and what he's accomplished. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, I would challenge you as to whether you believe this. I am the resurrection and the life. If you take him, you have life. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son has not the life. Whether you have the life is dependent on whether you have the source and the fountain of that life. The ninth use is in John 13:13. We're just about through. He says to the disciples in the upper room, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. The word teacher actually means master. You call me the master and the Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If he's the master, if he's the Lord, then you need to learn from him. And by the way, if you call him your Lord, that places tremendous responsibility on you. If you call him your teacher, it places tremendous responsibility on you. because we all are accountable to sit at His feet, to learn from Him. You're not here this morning to listen to me. And by the way, for the jokers in the back, yeah, you know, don't look innocent. You need to be serious about your life. You need to be serious about the Word, because life is sometimes very, very painful. You have a lot of it ahead of you. You have a lot of decisions to make. You want to make sure you make the right ones. When the Lord speaks through His Word, if we take it lightly, if we disregard it, what are we doing? We're spitting in His face. We're treating Him with contempt. Now, I point this out because of concern. I point it out because of compassion. I deal and I've dealt in my own life with the misery of having treated the Lord's Word lightly. I deal and I've dealt for years and years with the lives of people, and many of you here can testify to this. Set aside the Word of God, disregard the Word of God. You know, it's one thing to go astray when you've never heard it. If you've never heard it, you have a certain reason for your ignorance of what the Word says. But when the Word of God is being declared to you, when it's being set right in front of you, when it's there for you to hear, when it's there for you to receive, and you set it aside and you disregard it, you're accountable. And you're going to be tested. And if you fail the test, which I promise you, you will, because I can tell you that as you receive the Word here, that's how you'll apply it out there. You receive it with humility. You receive it with teachability. When you get out there, you'll apply it with humility and you'll apply it with teachability. If your attitude is, I don't need this. What is all this? I have to sit through an hour of this guy going on and on about what? I mean, I could be watching a soap opera. I could be watching a footy game. I could be jawing with some friend. I could be out there doing something fun. And what's this guy talking about? He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the Son of God. He's talking about the Savior of the world. He's talking about the one that loved me enough to take all my sins and bear them to the cross and pay the penalty. And why should I listen to that? How important can that be? I believe it's more important than anything else on the face of this earth. And that's why I take it very seriously. So, we do need to be very, very alert. We need to be very awake. And I don't point this out to embarrass. I point it out to warn and to give caution. I am the teacher and the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us that where two or three are gathered together, He is there. Do you believe He's here this morning? Let me ask you a question. If I could turn that on and show your soul the way He sees your soul this morning and your attitude to His Word, would you want to sneak out the door? Would you want to run and hide? If I could reveal you the way He sees you and the way He evaluates you, if I could reveal me the way He sees me, my attitude to Him this morning, my love or the lack of it, my devotion or the lack of it, my gratitude, my thankfulness or the lack of it, I can't do this, and I'm thankful that I can't, because I may be just as much wanting to slip out the door as anyone else, but I will tell you this, the Lord evaluates us when we come under the teaching of the Spirit and under the sound of His Word. He evaluates us, and He deals with us, and it's very, very serious. The last one in John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One person said, without Him there's no going, no knowing, and no growing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Folks, if you and I don't choose Him, we're not going to find the way. If you and I don't follow Him, we're not going to know the truth. If we don't build our lives on Him, we're not going to find the life. You know, you may have trusted in Him at some point in your life. You may have received Him as your Savior. That's all fine and dandy. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a reason why Christians seem to have more problems and more difficulties and more heartaches than unsaved people out there in the world. And the reason is because we're accountable. The reason is because we have a Heavenly Father. And He's going to deal with us. He is serious about our life, whether we're serious about it or not. And He's going to discipline us according to whatever our need may be. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, the politically correct attitude today is to give the Muslim his due and to give the Hindu his due and to give this person and that person and this religion their due. I'm going to tell you, It's on the authority of His Word. If they don't have Him, they don't have life. There is no other way. All religions lead the same way. They lead away from Jesus Christ. That's the tragic thing. Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal, living, and loving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a serious relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a committed relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a devoted relationship to Jesus Christ. And if all we have is church and churchianity, we've got nothing. We need to be daily, constantly, committedly drawing near to Him. Well, I want to take you back to John chapter 4 because I want you to see one more statement, and we'll leave it with that. At the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, and we saw this at the close last time, but I didn't have time to build on it. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Why is that significant? Because it was not the Jewish people that made this statement. It was the Samaritans. The despised, the scorned, the condemned Samaritans make a statement that's only found one other place in the Bible. These people said, "We've believed in Him and we know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world." The only other place that you'll find it is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. John, who was there, John who heard them say it, writes it when he sits down to write the epistle of 1 John. Where did he learn it? He learned it from them. He was a disciple. He was an apostle. But they taught him something. We know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. There is no salvation outside of Him. And as our Lord said earlier in the passage, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What is worship? What is true worship? The Anglo-Saxon word worship means worthship. It means a declaration of one's worth, a declaration of one's value. What do you consider this person that you're giving this attention and this devotion or this praise to? What do you consider this person to be worth? But you know, the Bible has only one definition of worship. It's not necessarily in music. It's not necessarily in rituals and activities. It's in one thing. It's the sacrifice of a life to God. That's the only thing that qualifies as worship. Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain to offer his son, to offer the one in whom all of his hopes of the coming of the Savior were built and grounded, and yet the Lord commanded and Abraham obeyed, and he said, "The lad and I are going yonder and we're going to worship." And he was not only giving up Isaac's life, he was giving up his own heart. I'm going to offer a life, I'm going to sacrifice a life to God, because that's what He demands, and that's worship. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice." In other words, surrender your life, sacrifice your life, offer your life unconditionally to Him, which, he says, is your reasonable service of worship. Could I just conclude by making a statement? If you haven't surrendered your whole life this morning, if I haven't surrendered my whole life this morning, we haven't worshiped this morning. We've gone through a pretense. And I don't think any of us really want to go through a pretense. If we are, if that's all we're doing, we may as well close the door, we may as well close the book, we may as well walk away. I'm going to ask that each and every one of us would consider in a closing moment of prayer our life as an offering to God. Am I playing games with Him or am I serious? Do I really want to surrender my life? Do I really want Him to take me, do with me what He wants? Am I willing to say, "Not my will, but Thy will be done"? Am I willing to do what He said to do? "If any man will come after me, let him first deny himself and then take up his cross." What is the cross? It's an instrument of sacrifice. It's an instrument of offering. The Lord has called you to accomplish something. He has something He wants to do through you. Something that He can't accomplish in any other life. But He can only do it if we allow it. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your Word. But above all, Father, we have to direct our thanks and gratitude, our praise to You for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered in our place when He allowed Himself to be taken to the cross and nailed there, when He allowed Himself to bear the penalty of our sins as You poured out on Him the sins of the entire world. Heavenly Father, how I pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the words that have been spoken this morning, words that are offered to You in a desire, even though offered with a stumbling tongue, even though out of a frail life, Father, words that are offered before You to glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify and exalt Him in our presence, and to challenge each and every one of us to realize What a marvelous, wonderful privilege we have to hear your word taught. What an opportunity we have to live it out in our lives. We do pray that you will accomplish your plan and your purpose for us and in us and through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have a closing song, fellas? Yeah, we do.